Amen. Thank you. Thank you so much. Well, good morning, church. Yeah, we're in this series on discipleship, so we're going to dive into God's Word this morning to see how Jesus calls disciples to himself and what that calling all involves. But it's always good to start with a confession. So, yeah, when you hear that word, your ears perk up, don't they? I have two confessions. I'll start with one and I'll end with one. My confession this morning is I am a Vancouver Canucks fan. Do I have anybody joining me? Okay. For those of you who are not hockey fans, bear with me for just a few moments. I think I can place the blame on my father. Even though he was a farm boy growing up in the outskirts of Abbotsford in a little community called Arnold. Anybody heard of that? Yeah, okay. Little community there. He was a farm boy. And love cows, of course, like his dad did. But somewhere along the line, he found the Vancouver Canucks. 1970 was their birth year, if you want to call it that. And they became a team in the National Hockey League. And when I was a little boy, my dad would sit my brother and I down for Saturday night hockey night in Canada. And it was the only meal in the week where we got to eat watching TV. Mom said, there's no way we're having the TV on while we're having dinner. But she allowed that Saturday night so we could watch a little bit of hockey, hockey night in Canada. And eventually, later on in the 70s, my dad got together with a few other friends, and they started to share some tickets to go to some games at the Pacific Coliseum. And one time, my dad says, I'd like to take you, Greg, to a game. And I go, wow. This is exciting to go and see a professional sports team in a big arena, the Pacific Coliseum. I can remember still sitting in section O behind the net and watching the Vancouver Canucks. And the biggest memory I have of that game is a nightmare that I had in the evening or that night because I'd never seen a Zamboni before, the ice cleaning machine. And I dreamt that night that this Zamboni was going to come and eat me up. Like it was, you know, just going to come and take my life away from this earth. So that's my earliest recollection of the Vancouver Canucks and going there as a seven-year-old boy and seeing them play. And then, of course, I joined the fanaticism that happened in 1982 in their first run to the Cup. In 1994 as well, when they made it to the Stanley Cup Finals, losing to the Rangers. In 2011, again, the Stanley Cup Finals, losing to the Boston Bruins. I bought the calendars growing up. I bought the hockey cards growing up. And today I even have a Vancouver Canucks bag that I use as I put my bus stuff in there as I travel from bus to bus throughout the day. And I still have a hat, and I even gave a hat to all my kids, but they have not followed suit. They won't sit down and watch hockey with their dad. Sometimes they will, but for the most part. So I am a fan of the Vancouver Canucks. I recently read a book called Not a Fan by Kyle Eidelman. He's a pastor in Kentucky, and I would recommend that to you. Not a Fan. Write it down someplace on the bulletin. There's some notes that you can take. Get that book. It's in our local library, and that's how I got a hold of it. Very, very good book. And he starts off by talking about what fanaticism is. And today we have a lot of fans of Jesus Christ, but few followers. And today I want to hopefully get your attention to showing the difference between what a fan is all about and what a follower is all about. Jesus had a lot of fans during his earthly ministry. Crowds followed him. You read about that throughout the New Testament as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Crowds, people everywhere following him to the seaside, to Jerusalem. They were there with him. Even today, he has a lot of fans, people who would know who Jesus is. And yeah, I like his teaching. Maybe they pick a few verses out of Sermon on the Mount or something. They're fans. They know a little bit about him. But today, Jesus is not looking for fans. He's looking for followers. And that's what we're going to dive into this morning as we look at the call of the first disciples of Jesus. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, please. This is my Bible. Now, I won't go on with the rest. Right, Dwayne? Can we see the Bibles today? This is my Bible. Hold it up. This is my iBible. This is my whatever you got, iPad Bible. Good. Matthew chapter 4. Take a look at verse 18 and following. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me." Can you say that? Follow me. Two very important words that we're going to break open today. "And I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Discipleship, I believe, can be summed up in these two words: follow me. This is the essence of discipleship. Jesus is saying in those words, he's saying, listen to me, watch me, learn from me, observe my lifestyle, imitate me. And I want you to notice in these two instances of these two brothers being called, their response: immediately. Immediately. You can circle that word if you need to. It was a response to Jesus that was non-negotiable. It was, here we go. Jesus is looking for that obedience in his disciples, in his followers. There was no hesitancy. There was no discussion between the brothers. Simon, should we or shouldn't we? We don't know anything about Jesus. Should we or shouldn't we? Should we go? It was, no, we're in. Let's go. We're in. Sign us up. Let's go. And each of these sets of brothers left something behind. If you notice that with Simon and Andrew, they left their nets, is what it says. Their business. This is how they were making their money. They left their nets. With James and John, it says they left their boat and father. It was something that costed them to follow Jesus. It will cost you something to follow Jesus as well. It may look differently for you. It may not be nets. It may not be a boat. It may not be a father. But it will cost you something. Jesus calling the first disciples. And then I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 9 now. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." Can you say those words? Follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now, Matthew was a tax collector for the Romans. This did not sit well with his family and his fellow countrymen. I'm sure that he really disappointed his father with this. You know, you're not following the Jewish ways and you're going to work for the enemy. He probably was cast out from his family because of his occupation. He was working for the enemy. In those days, there was no such thing as an honest tax collector. Those two words just do not work together. They would cheat the people to line their own pockets. Matthew left, when he followed Jesus, a very lucrative lifestyle. A tax collector made good money in Jesus' day. They were a greedy bunch, often taking more money than they were entitled to. It is in this context that Jesus says, "Follow me." Jesus speaks to a sinner, because that's what they were known as. They were put in the same lot, sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, all in the same category. A Jewish rabbi asking a tax collector from the Romans, oppressors, to be one of his followers, this is just too much. But those two words, follow me, changed Matthew's life. It changed his life so much that the first thing he does is throw a party for all of his follower, or for all of his fellow, or should I say, former tax collectors and others, because now he's on a new lifestyle. It says in verse 10, as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners, was what the Pharisees wanted to know. But life change came to Matthew, and he wanted people to know about it, so he threw this party for them all. Each of the 12 disciples, now we don't have all of the call of all 12, we're just looking at a few of them here, we don't have them all in the New Testament, they all abandoned something. They abandoned their professions. They abandoned their families. They left all the comforts of home to follow a homeless man. They took few possessions with them. There would be no stability in where they would sleep the next night. There would be no knowing where their next meal may come from. It was a 3-year traveling commitment. And amongst all of that, there was even persecution that came. Not a very attractive ad for the help wanted section of the Jewish newspaper those days. Can you imagine that? You know, help wanted. Leave your family. Leave all the comforts of home. Face persecution. Who's signing up for that today? Not too many. Simon, Andrew, James, John, Matthew. And now let's look over into John chapter 1. John the Baptist is on the scene, and he's proclaiming good news. He's proclaiming repentance. And in amongst that, it says in verse 35... Well, actually, let's back up just a bit so we get the context. Verse 29, then the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him. That's John the Baptist saw Jesus. And John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And then verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So here we have a little bit of a different story than Matthew, Mark, and Luke pick up on. We have a bit more of background to help us understand why and how I believe that Simon and Andrew, James, and John were able to just say immediately, we're going with Jesus. Because they had already heard a little bit about who Jesus is, and they believed the testimony of John the Baptist saying, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is John with two of his own disciples, and we know their names. One of them is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and the other one is probably John, the author of the book of John, one of Jesus' disciples, because he very rarely would put his name into the picture as we read through the book of John. So these men heard John preach, and they believed what he said, but as yet They had not met the Lord Jesus. So John is bearing witness of Jesus, and he's calling people to look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His message of Jesus is short, simple, selfless. It's all about the Savior. Turning around in verse 38, it says, Jesus saw them following. What do you want? The first question that Jesus asks in this book of John, as he looks at these two men, he says, why are you following? What do you want? And I think this is a great question that we can all ask. Why are we following Jesus? What is it that he has that we so desperately need? I think we need to ask that question and ponder that question on many occasions. Why are you following me? Why are you seeking me? If we're going to follow Jesus, the question is, well, we're seeking you because you have the words of eternal life. You are Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. And they're saying, Rabbi, that means teacher, where are you staying? And they say, Jesus, we want you to be our teacher. And he says, what do you want? And they say, we want to come and see where you're staying. And in that, they're actually asking, we want to know about you. We want to be friends with you. In that culture, if you were to say, where are you staying? What you're doing is you're inviting yourself over for dinner. Hospitality was practiced abundantly in the New Testament times amongst the Jewish. You're inviting yourself over for dinner. You'd only do that with a friend. So it's about the 10th hour. It's 4 in the afternoon. It's getting close to dinner time. And they want to hang out with Jesus for the rest of the day. And they look at Jesus and say, we'd like to go over to your house for dinner. That's what we want. And that one night, that one dinner changed these two men forever. And by his faithful preaching, John the Baptist lost two of his own disciples. But did you hear him complaining about it? Not at all. Because he knew who they were going to be following. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He was glad to see them go. Rabbi, where are you staying? So they go and see where he is staying. They find out that a little bit more about him that night. Jesus reveals probably a little bit more about what he's all about to them. And then it says, one of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we found the Messiah, which means Christ. And Andrew brings Simon to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter, the rock. He gets a new name. It's wonderful to see. And I like what Andrew does. Andrew doesn't keep this good news to himself. The first thing he has to do is he's got to go and find his brother. Come on, Simon. You got to come with me. We found Jesus. We found the Messiah. And we're going to show you him. And there's this readiness to go over and see Jesus. And it all starts with two men. Two men that want to get the word out about who Jesus is. Think about it. You and I sit here today because of two men who had a meal with Jesus that night. And by God's grace, by the Holy Spirit's power, those two men testified to others and so on and so on. They had dinner with him, and now together, here 2,000 years later, we sit worshiping Jesus here in Vernon, along with some 2 billion followers of Jesus in the world today. Plus all those that have gone on before. We don't know how many that might be, that we're going to rejoice together with Dick in heaven with all of these that have been followers and are followers of Jesus today. And it started with two men obeying a command that said, follow me. take a look at what happens next. Verse 43 and following. The next day, so one day this happens, the next day this happens, and now we're at the fourth day. The next day, Jesus decides to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, again these words, follow me. And now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And with just that little revelation, Nathanael answers him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said this to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angel of God descending and ascending upon the Son of Man. Wow. Again, the word goes on. Jesus wants more followers. Follow me. And he talks to Philip. And now Nathanael is in. And they're signing up. They're going all in with Jesus. And so what is Jesus calling these men to? What does it mean to be called by Jesus? What does it mean to follow him? It was not some whimsical or trite call, these two words. It's a present, active imperative, if you want the real English about it all. It was more than a rabbinical call to be a disciple. Jesus had a set of guidelines that define this relationship, and it starts with, follow me. A disciple is someone who is a learner, a follower, who's serving under an apprentice or the tutelage of a master. Discipleship is becoming a complete and competent follower of Jesus Christ. A disciple is being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, disciples are not dabblers in Christianity. They're all in. They're not just fans. They are followers. Jesus says, follow me. And as we heard a little bit about, this was very unusual because the rabbis of those days would not pick their students. The students would try and pick their teacher. But Jesus' call is to follow him. Andrew's in, Peter's in, James and John are in, Philip, Nathanael are in, and eventually he gathers a group of 12 that become known as the 12 disciples, and from there the 12 apostles. Following Jesus is not only a call just to follow him around, but it's a call to follow his words and what he's asking us to do. And as we heard from Eno last week, it's a call to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that God has commanded. So the call involves telling others. The call is about evangelism. It's about in telling our families. It's about telling our neighbors, associates, and co-workers. Unfortunately, one stat that I remember reading about a few years ago, well, actually a number of years ago, is that when you first come to Jesus, you're all excited about your newfound faith and you begin to tell friends and neighbors. But then it seems this institution, and I'll use that term broadly, called the church, begins to take our time and wants us to serve more and more within four walls. And over the course of time, we lose our connections with those that do not know him. And that's an unfortunate stat that we lose 90 to 95% of our friends because we spend so much time within four walls of the church. But Christianity isn't meant to keep to ourselves. It's meant to be birthed into other people's lives. And as the call went out for following Jesus, if we look at Andrew, he wants to tell his brother. We look at Philip, he wants to tell his friend Nathaniel. And these men proceeded to tell others as they walked the roads and the streets in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. So I ask you this morning, who do you need to tell about your faith in Jesus? I know I've got people on my list that I'd love to see come to know Christ. There, some of them are my coworkers. Some of them are extended family who do not know Jesus yet. And so I begin to ask you to think about five names, maybe it's more, of people who do not know Jesus, who are in your sphere of influence, that you would know and you could start to pray for and then begin to share your love of Jesus with them. Maybe in a tangible way to start. It's not always just preaching. Sometimes it needs to be just showing the good news of Jesus Christ. So how are we going to reach the city of Vernon with the good news? And I think the way Jesus did it makes perfect sense. Come and see, he says. Come and see. Come and follow me. Maybe it means inviting them to a Bible study. Maybe it means inviting them to church. Maybe it means coming over to your house for a dinner or for a coffee. Let's just talk. Let's just hang out. Let's read a book. Let's visit. Friendships bring people to Jesus Christ. That's how it happens. So that's the call. That's the call that Jesus is calling us into, to follow him. Now, are there some qualifications? Yeah, I guess you could say they're qualifications. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9, please. We're going to look at this one verse in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus is quite pointed about what it means to follow him. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If anyone would come after me. It's important, again, for us to understand what it meant in Jesus' day to be a rabbi. The rabbi of Jesus' day would take applications for followers. There was an extensive application process. They had to have an extensive knowledge of the scripture. They would even be quizzed on their knowledge of the scripture, like questions like, what is the number of times the name of the Lord is used in the 11th chapter of Leviticus? Anybody got the answer? And this would not be an open book test. Not at all. The rabbis were looking for the cream of the crop, the Harvard's students of the day. You must score an A in order to get into this rabbi's tutelage. You must have a GPA average of 4.0 in order to get in. Only those that had 4.0 and A's would be able to study under the cream of the crop of the rabbis. Because the rabbi's reputation was at stake, so he couldn't just take anybody in. If he took some of the 2.0s, then his reputation would, who would want to follow him? But that's not the way Jesus operates. That was not the traditional way, the way Jesus does it is not the traditional way a rabbi would get his followers. Instead, a follower's applying, Jesus invites. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus is inviting anyone to come and follow him. And I love that word, anyone, because it's me. I'm not 4.0. I'm not an A student. And I'm so glad that Jesus doesn't grade on that level. So no matter where you are or what you've done, the invitation is for you, if anyone. But he wants to make it clear about what he's calling you into. So we can call them qualifications if you'd like. And Jesus wants to make it very clear what's involved in following him. And the first thing is deny himself. Now, this isn't just some little phrase, you know, okay, I'm going to deny myself of chocolate for a few days. You know, I've had my fill from Halloween candy. That's not what we're talking about, denying ourselves of something that way. Self-denial is not the same as denying self. We practice self-denial when we give up something. It might be some kind of an addiction. It might be an activity that we should give up. God's will does not play a role in that self-denial. But denying self is what God wants to be involved with. When we deny self, what we're saying is, I surrender. I surrender. We surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ and determine to obey his will. And as we mature in our faith, our own desires will increasingly be aligned with God's will. You could say discipleship is bondage to Jesus Christ because he's the master and we are the slaves. And slaves have no rights. We know a little bit about denial through the life of Simon Peter. Yes, he said at the very beginning, I will follow you, Jesus. He also proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he had his moment. He had his moment of denial when he said three times, I don't even know that man. When he was asked, you were with that man, were you not? I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. And in some ways, you and I must say the same thing to ourselves. I don't know that man anymore because I'm following Jesus. And he's changing me from glory to be more conformed to the image of his son. So that we don't know that man anymore. That old man is gone, dead and buried. So to deny ourselves is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self. To deny himself. We're also called to take up our cross daily. And to a person in the first century, that cross meant only one thing, death. Death by the most painful and humiliating means human beings could ever develop and probably have ever developed. A cross had only one purpose, to kill. And the Romans would force the convicted criminals to carry their own crosses to the place of the crucifixion. Bearing a cross meant carrying their own execution device while facing the ridicule along the way to that death. And therefore, when Jesus says to take up your cross, it means being willing to die in order to follow him. Hence, taking up your cross refers to giving your whole life to God, as Jesus was about to give his life for us. And we are to die daily to self. And I had to think a little bit about what Eno had to say last week when he talked about his conversion experience and what that was all about, how traumatic it was. He said this, he was wondering, what would his family say? He started to think, I could lose my friends if I make this decision. He said to himself, I would have to change my life. But he said yes to Jesus. He said, I will follow him. And he came home and he talked to his mom. Do you remember what he said last week? What happened? What was the reaction? Was mom all smiles? Not at all. She slapped him. And then called in the father and said, you know what your son has done? And the father begins to slap and beat up Eno. And then if I got my figure or my my thoughts correctly, his mother actually wanted to stab him. She went and got a kitchen knife. So Eno had to run away from home. He lost his family. He took up his cross and is following Jesus today. Every day, the Christian encounters new temptations. And every day, he must die daily to those. I don't know if we know what it means in our North American society to really take up our cross. It seems that Christianity just can be so easy for us here when we think about what's going on in 90% of the world. But taking up the cross daily is about choosing God's way. And we need to figure that out in our own worlds. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer has to say about the cost of discipleship. "When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die." Follow me is Jesus' call to us. Taking up our cross and following him. Jesus is the one who we follow. He's the one who has the words of eternal life. He's our Savior. He's our healer. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And there can be no greater or clearer teaching anywhere about the meaning of being a disciple than denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. Now, we know from reading the New Testament that not everybody decided to sign up on the dotted line for Jesus. And so this morning, we want to take a look at three individuals quickly who came up with some excuses about why and or why not to follow Jesus. Again, just after Jesus shares this story about taking up our cross and following him, look a little further in Luke chapter 9 and verse 57 and following. In these words, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" Sounds good, doesn't it? "I will follow you wherever you go, Jesus." And Jesus says to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." "I will follow you wherever you go." And we saw that Jesus called his own disciples. And here we have an instance of someone volunteering to be a disciple of Jesus. So Jesus tells him straight up, "Hey, listen, I'm a homeless rabbi. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Wherever I go, are you sure you mean what you say? This is not going to be an easy life." The impression that we are left with after Jesus says this is that the man rescinded his offer. Did I say wherever, Jesus? I didn't really mean that. I kind of like my house, and I like my bed. It's comfy, it's warm. I got a pillow too. And I like my 3 square meals a day. So when I said wherever, let me just qualify that a little bit. Aren't you and I always looking for safety and security and comfort as well? We want a nice packaged Christianity. And fear can hold us back from following Jesus 100%. Fear asks the question, what if? And I can remember growing up as a kid, and I had an awesome opportunity of learning about Jesus when I was really young through my parents and through the church I attended. And we always had the missionaries come once a year when they were on furlough to tell us a little bit about what was going on in the third world countries and deep, dark Africa, of course. And I can remember hearing so many stories, and I always knew what was going to happen at the end. The pastor was going to get up, and he was going to say, "Now, God's looking for more missionaries to go out into the harvest field. Are you ready to sign up and go out and be a missionary for him?" And I can remember, "God, yes, I want to do that, but please don't send me to Africa." There was a fear of the unknown, a fear of giving everything I had to Jesus at that time. But a true disciple cannot say this. A true follower of Jesus says, "My answer to following you is yes. Now where do you want me to go?" We say yes first. Where do you want me to go? Wherever, Lord. And following Jesus is going to be a journey full of risks and uncertainty. Jesus is calling us into something uncomfortable. Following Jesus literally means that you will go where Jesus goes, and it will take you out of your comfort zone. Believe me. So for Jesus and his follower, ever is a way of life. God only knows what that wherever may look like in your life. Now for the second gentleman. It says there in verse 59, "To another, Jesus said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.'" Kind of sounds a little bit weird here, doesn't it? Jesus is telling him, forget about his dad. What's going on here? Well, the wording in the Greek tells us a little bit more about this man's situation. This "follow me" is the same invitation that he's given to everybody else. Let's understand this. It is not as if this man's dad has died recently. What he is saying is, "I will follow you, Jesus, after my dad dies." Now, this man may be in his 20s. His father may be in his 40s, let's say. His dad may live another 20 or 40 years yet. So what he's saying is, if I leave now, I may not get my share of the inheritance. What he's saying is, Jesus, now is not a good time. Someday I will follow you, but not right now. The timing is not right. I have to get everything in order first. And don't I have an obligation to honor my father and mother first, like it says in the Ten Commandments, Jesus? But if you recall what we read at the very beginning, James and John, what did they leave behind? Their boat and their father. Not this guy. What he's saying is that there are things or people more important than you right now, Jesus. One day, I will go all in for you, but not today. And isn't procrastination the theme of our society today? I'll start that tomorrow. I'll mow the lawn next week. You know, we put things off. I'll do this tomorrow. But Jesus is saying, today. Today. And when that call went out to those first disciples, the scripture says immediately they left their nets, their boats, their father, their tax booth. Do you have some, first let me, and you fill in the blank before you go all in for Jesus? When I have a great job, Jesus, I will follow you. When I get married, Jesus, I'll follow you. When I have a family, Jesus will follow you. Maybe when my family's left the house, I will follow you. Maybe when I'm retired, I will follow you. But Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God, because today is the day of proclaiming the kingdom of God. Today you have been told of the way of salvation. I'm asking you to follow me. Today is the day to start following Jesus fully, 100%. And now for the third gentleman. He says in verse 61, I will follow you, Lord, but. I don't like that word. Jesus doesn't like that word either. I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my house. Well, sounds like, you know, go say goodbye and go ahead and follow Jesus. Sounds like a pretty good thing. But again, we have to understand the Jewish culture of the time. The practice of saying goodbye to your family if you were to leave the area would have meant numerous farewell parties and could have lasted a period of weeks. So following Jesus was not his top priority. He was not willing to leave everything behind immediately. He had other things that grabbed his attention back at that time, and he keeps looking back. It's a case of Jesus and for this gentleman. And for the disciple who says, I will follow you, it's to be Jesus only. Again, I just wanted to point out something that I read in the book called Not a Fan. Kyle Eidemann tells a story. He says, I was reading a book about the strange baptism practice that was allowed by the church when the Knights of Templar would be baptized. Now, the Knights of Templar were in the Middle Ages. They were the most skilled fighting units during the Crusades. When the church would baptize one of the knights, they would be baptized with their sword. But they wouldn't take their swords underwater with them. Instead, they would hold their swords up out of the water while the rest of them was being immersed. It was the knight's way of saying to Jesus, you can have control of me, but you can't have this. Jesus, I'm all yours, but who I am and what I do on the battlefield, how I use this sword, is not part of the deal. And if that practice was still done today, we might not hold up a sword, but Kyle says, my guess is many of us would hold up a wallet. Some of us would hold up a remote control, and others would hold up their laptop or iPad. Many fans say to Jesus, I will follow. Anything and everything I have, I give to you. But Jesus points to what you're hiding behind your back and says, what about that? For Nicodemus, it was his religious reputation. For the rich young ruler, it was his stuff, his money. And for this man, it seems that family relationships were going to hold him back from going all out for Jesus. They were willing to follow Jesus, but the relationship isn't exclusive. They're holding on to some things from the past. So I ask you, what things are you holding on to that keep you from following Jesus fully? What are you holding behind your back? What is it that has your attention divided between him and yourself? Because anything that's a substitute for Jesus is an idol. It could be food, could be sports, could be entertainment, could be kids, could be money. What is that one thing that's competing for your allegiance to Jesus Christ? In 1 Kings chapter 19, I encourage you to read this later on today. 1 Kings 19, we won't turn there. It's the call of Elisha. And Elijah comes, and he says, you are going to be my, in some ways, disciple. You're going to follow me. You're going to come after me. And Elisha turns around, he goes home, and he slaughters his 24 oxen. He burns up his farming equipment and then cooks those oxen on the farming equipment and celebrates a feast with his family, and then he follows Elijah. When you accept the invitation to follow Jesus, you're not just saying he's the top priority in your life, you're making him the only priority in your life. Because he's so jealous for you. He doesn't want to share you with anyone else or anything else. So he's asking us, do you love me? Do you trust me? And if the answer is yes, surrender everything to him. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Don't look back, people. Plow a straight ahead. So I have another confession to make. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Are you? I trust you are. May God bless you today as you think about that.